start in Acts 5, verse 17, and we'll read through 42. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and they wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in high honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care for what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this is a plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even be found opposing God." So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. It's the word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word to us, we thank you that you have sent your Son. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for forgiveness and life and peace and salvation in Jesus. And so as we gather around your word this morning, we think about the opposition, the persecution that takes place all around the world and both here in our lives. We ask for your grace. We ask that we behold the glory of Jesus, and we ask that you would tear away anything in our hearts that we hold as of greater value, as of greater worth than knowing and telling of the wonder of Jesus' love. So would you, Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts to hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see persecution everywhere. We see it from the time of Jesus, but even all throughout the Bible. God's people have faced opposition, have faced persecution. And the church is no different, that all throughout, even the here and now, we see persecution happening. A few weeks ago, we had what was called the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, where we highlighted just a little bit of what's going on around the world. And so I want to just read a few things to remind us that in the here and now, there's opposition happening, as we just read in this story, that some people believe in Jesus, some people are cut to the heart when they hear the message of Jesus, and others are enraged. Others hate him. They hate his name. They hate his people. And so we can see, according to the U.S. State Department of State, Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governance or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Christ. That's 60 different countries or nations. If you are a Christian or believe in Christ, you face persecution. Christians in North Korea face the risk of detention in prison camps, severe torture, in some cases execution for practicing their religious beliefs. North Koreans who are suspected of having contact with South Korean missionaries or others or found with the Bible are known to be executed. Just this week, there was a story of about 80 North Koreans who were publicly executed. Some of those, it was reported, just for owning a Bible. So this is very real, and right in the here and now, this is happening across the world in the church, this suffering, this persecution. In Syria, it says that Christians are increasingly becoming the target of violent attacks. Some groups are reporting that the anti-government rebels have committed awful acts against Christians, including beheadings, rapes, and murders of pregnant women. This is happening. Egypt, just this past month, in August, has been called, in Egypt, it was called the worst anti-Christian violence in 7 centuries. 38 churches were destroyed. This is in 1 month. 23 vandalized. 58 homes were burned and looted. 85 shops, 16 pharmacies, and 3 hotels, all because they were owned by Christians. And so 6 Christians were killed in the violence, and 7 were kidnapped. And this list keeps going on and on about the things that are happening right here and right now all around the world in the church. And so you and I sit here, and some of us say, well, you know, I'm not in, like, even the apostles here, I don't face that risk of imprisonment. But I think all of us, if we're faithful to follow Christ, we will face persecution, or you have faced persecution. Maybe it's if someone's distanced you in a relationship because you love Jesus. Or maybe you've been wronged or slandered. Have you ever just been hated by someone for no reason, that they just hate you when they meet you because they know that you're a Christian? Or maybe it's a certain view that you hold that you feel like, people hate me because of this. Because I follow Jesus and I want to follow his word, and I want to love people and tell of Jesus, but they distance themselves, or I'm hated for that. And so I hope that, you know, all of us have faced that, have faced suffering at some point. If we follow Jesus, we're going to face it. Persecution will come, and it's happening around the church, but it does happen here in our lives in a different way, and it may come, and it may happen where it will come to us in the way it's happening in other places around the world. So I want to look at 3 things from this story, from this text that we just read, related to suffering and persecution, what God has for us here as we look at the apostles and as they're facing, the early church is facing this opposition. First, we want to look at that. So in the midst of God's saving work and global purposes, so Jesus has a purpose for his people. The first thing I want us to look at is persecution. Suffering and trial will come. So it shouldn't surprise us that persecution, that suffering, that trial will come, and it shouldn't surprise us. The disciples in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, so the disciples see the risen Jesus. These are the followers of Jesus who had all scattered at the time of his arrest and crucifixion, except for a few who are around. And they had come and they'd seen the risen Jesus. Jesus, it was teaching them that all the prophets, all the scriptures were telling about Jesus. And so they'd come, and the question they have for Jesus, it's kind of surprising. It's saying, okay, so now we're starting to understand a little bit more of your life, that you were born to die, that of your death, that you bore our sin, that you brought forgiveness of sins on the cross, and that your resurrection, saying you rose in victory and power over death, and so too we have newness of life. So their question to Jesus is, okay, so you've done this. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to restore right now? They're saying, why wouldn't you, you know, this has been won, come and restore this. But Jesus' response to them is no, you're going to wait. You're going to wait, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the ends of the earth. That Jesus is telling them, it's not in the here and now, that you're in this time period, and you're going to suffer. You're going to follow the way of the cross, that it's going to be hard. And you're going to identify with it, that his cross, the fact that Jesus suffers, doesn't negate the fact that we too, the road of the cross is the fact that we also will suffer. So he didn't just take our suffering in that sense, but in the same sense, he says, come, follow after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That there's a cost to following Jesus. And we feel the weight of that in this text here. And so in the midst of this, so we see the high priests rise up and all the Sadducees, and so they gather the apostles. It says they're filled with jealousy. This word for jealousy in verse 17, it's like a religious, like righteous indignation. Like they're really mad. They're just angry, so mad. They think that they're corrupting the purity of the faith. They see God doing this work, and they're filled with this hatred for God's people. hatred for the disciples, and they seek to kill him. So they arrest him, and they put him in prison here. But what do we see happening right before this? Right before this, and Kyle talked about this a little bit yesterday, is saying that many signs and wonders were being done. In fact, in verse 14, it says that more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So saying that more than ever, more than at any other time, that there were more and more people trusting in Jesus, believing in Jesus, whose lives were being transformed by the grace of Jesus, knowing that they were sinful and their only hope in life and death was the cross of Jesus Christ and the fact that they had hope because he rose from the grave. And they're declaring this and saying this, and many are coming to believe. And in the midst of that, in the midst of this expansion of the church, this opposition begins to rise up too. So as God has been expanding his church, as Jesus has been building his church all around the world, even and here in Duluth, in the midst of lives being transformed, there's also opposition. There's also people opposing. So persecution and suffering and trial will come. It's a guarantee. It will happen. And therefore, it doesn't surprise us. Here's a lie that we can believe. It's very easy, especially in the Christian church, to believe this, but some people say that persecution will not or should not come. So we live and we understand the Christian life as, you know, I met Jesus, that Jesus transformed me, and therefore, you know, persecution, no, that shouldn't come. And so when it comes on us, when we're feeling or when we're suffering for the name of Christ, it's like, this shouldn't be happening. But what are the words of Jesus? The words of Jesus are that, one, that persecution didn't surprise him, that he was born to die. And he kept reminding his disciples this while they were following him. He said, I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be delivered, handed over, crucified, but then 3 days later, I'm going to rise. So Jesus is saying, it's not a surprise to me, my suffering. Many people would say of Jesus, well, he was just a great teacher, and it just happened to, you know, he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, and somehow he ended up on a cross, and he was just misunderstood. But when we read the Bible, when we read the scripture, we see, no, that's not, his plan from the beginning is that he would suffer in our place, that he would die the death that we deserve, and that he would rise again. And so it doesn't surprise him, his suffering, it doesn't surprise us, because he says that we're united to him, and we will share in that suffering as his church, as Jesus, his message, his truth, his life expands to the ends of the earth. And so some of us believe we come to God demanding a certain right, certain something that he never promised us in the first place. So this is very big. I think a big one in our culture is things like safety. So we build our little kingdoms, and we start with the assumption that God primarily wants me to be safe. He wants my safety. Or we go with, God wants me to be comfortable. I don't want to do anything that's too uncomfortable, out of my comfort zone. And so these are two lies that we can believe, holding these things up, and then we build our life around avoiding suffering, or we seek safety. And so we never engage in the mission of God. We never live. And those verses, like Jesus saying, pick up your cross and follow me, they're really hard for us to understand, because we've built our lives so much around comfort and safety instead of, what are the apostles doing? They're sitting here in public prison. And why are they're in prison? Because they're proclaiming Jesus. They're proclaiming him. And it's suffering no longer is surprising them. And so we can assume that persecution shouldn't come. But the truth is, persecution, suffering doesn't surprise us. And that Jesus identifies with our suffering. We look no further than the cross, the suffering servant who came to see that. So not only does it not surprise us that persecution, that trial, that suffering, it will come to anyone who's a faithful follower of Jesus, and it will strip away some of those idols of comfort and safety when it happens, but also we see that in the midst of God's saving work and his global expansion, so the church is growing all around, both in Duluth, around this world, what else is God doing? He has a purpose, and he's in control. So the apostles are sitting here in prison. They're arrested, and arrested by them, sitting in the public prison. But what we see is that God has a purpose in this. God has a plan for this. So they're arrested in the public prison. Verse 19, it says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, and he brought them out, and he said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. So what do we see? God's got a purpose in the midst of their suffering, that they're sitting here in prison. An angel comes, so you see his care over them, his control. This is called, we see it all throughout the scriptures, it's called the doctrine of God's providence. Providence is God's governing, that God rules, that God governs over all things in our lives, that he is in control, and that he is working out his purposes, even in spite of our suffering. And so here they are, they're rescued by an angel. During the middle of the night. So if you're just reading this, you're thinking, oh, wow, yeah, God's got them. He's rescued them. He's going to call them to go flee to another land. He's going to, you know, build a nice fort for them or some sort of compound that they can live in where they can be safe and practice freely. But that's not what God's plan is. See, God has a purpose in this suffering. And that purpose here is that they would proclaim him, that this message, this good news of Jesus is more important than their own safety. It's worth more than their own lives because it's the only hope of salvation. And so the angel calls them to go and stand in the temple, the same place they were just arrested, the same place where they know if they go there, the chief priests and the Sadducees will be right there. And so they go during the middle of the night, at daybreak, and all the people, they begin speaking this. And notice what the angel says. It's speak to the people all the words of this life. That word life there means all the fullness of God. The fullness of God, the goodness of God, salvation in God. So what are they teaching the people? The gospel. The good news that Jesus is the Christ, that he is this Messiah promised, that we are sinful and we have no hope apart from life in him, that he lived perfectly, that he died in our place, that he bore God's wrath in our place and he rose again. And that no amount of works, no amount of effort on our part could ever save ourselves, but in Jesus and Jesus alone. And these words are life. This is abundant life. This is the way to life. And that's what God wants. God is working out his purposes, and he's using you and I in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution to bring life to people. And so therefore, as Christians, what do? If you follow Jesus, we enter into the places of suffering. We enter into brokenness. That doesn't cause us to retreat, but causes us to go, to long that others would worship Jesus. Is that on your heart? Is that on your mind as you go throughout our day, as you go throughout your day, as you're on campus or at work or with neighbors or playing basketball or spike ball or whatever it is that you play, but that we want others to worship Jesus, that we testify to this life and we enter in where there's brokenness. We want to enter in where Christ is not worshipped, where Jesus is not treasured, and we want to long to see people worship him. And that's what the disciples are going here. So the high priest comes. Those were them. They call them all together in the Senate. They say, okay, go get them from prison. They go and see the prison doors, and it says the doors are locked, and they're not there. They're just not there. And so they're perplexed by this. And then they go and they probably think, well, they're long gone. They took off. They escaped somehow, but they took off. But then you even see in the writing here in verse 25, and someone came and told them, said, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. They must have been amazed at that. It says even the guards were fearful of them because they were coming and they had this boldness, they had this power that they cared deeply that God has a purpose. Had a purpose in their suffering. Here's a lie that we believe in this. When we're going through suffering, we'd say that, one, maybe we say that God is distant. We'd say God is not in control, that God's cruel or doesn't care. You ever been there? You just feel like God's not there, or he's distant, or he doesn't know that I feel so lonely because all of my friends, because I want to live differently. I want to live for Jesus, and a number of my friends, they don't like that. Or we just feel like God's up there in the heavens, the man upstairs, and he just kind of left us to ourselves. But God's promise is not that. So this can lead us to one of two things, either despair or retreat as we see persecution and suffering. So despair. So when we suffer, we just become hopeless. When we suffer for the name of Jesus, we're just hopeless. We don't think God is in control. We don't think he has a purpose in it, so we become hopeless. Or the other thing is we retreat. We say, I'm going to avoid suffering. I'm going to avoid pursuing Jesus. I'm just going to, you know, turn inward. And what do we see? We see that a lot in the church, where if there's any persecution, if there's anything that's been tough, if there's anything that's messy, then we seek to avoid it, and then we just turn internal. But God's promise and God's command and what Jesus wants for us is to go out and pursue life and joy and tell others about Jesus and enter places that are hostile and those kind of areas that we might proclaim the goodness and the grace of Jesus. And God is in control. We see his providence. So he governs all things. We're in his care, and he has a purpose. And so in this, we look to the cross. We see the deepest suffering to ever occur. Out of the deepest suffering, God accomplishes his purpose. Think about the cross. The cross of Christ. Jesus Christ lived and he died. The worst death that's ever occurred. The man he's never sinned, lived perfectly, full of grace and truth, brought nothing but healing and words of life and salvation. He showed his authority over sin, sickness, Satan, demons, and then ultimately death. And he goes and he suffers, and he willingly suffers. But it says it's all in the purpose, the plan of God. That the cross of Jesus wasn't a plan B, but is actually the plan of God. So in the cross, in Jesus, we see that God is in control, and God has a purpose for our suffering. As we identify with him, as we go out, that God is working out his purposes. Persecution and suffering, in this also, it has a way of rending our hearts from the things we worship. It reminds us of God's sustaining grace in Jesus. If you've been there where life just gets so tough, and you got nothing else but to cling to Jesus, to cling to him, to rest on, to stand on his promises. When you're in a fog, you go out and you know that there is a rock there. There's a rock that you hold, and as the fog lifts, you see the glory and the grace of Jesus. And persecution brings that about in his people. And we see that here as they're seeing, the apostles are seeing, God's delivered me, but then sent me out again for this purpose. Not for my own safety, not for my own comfort, but for his purposes. That I live for Jesus' purposes, that we're witnesses. And so not only here, it says they brought them before the council, verse 27. The high priest questions them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with the teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. So here it is, a tension point. You ever been there where you've been just opposed by someone? There's probably different personality types, but if someone's like been super angry at me or just screamed at me or something, I just tense up. Like I get so nervous that I can barely speak or anything. I draw a blank. And so I just think of Peter and the apostles sitting here, and here they are saying, okay, we had brought you before, but now, and charged you not to teach in this name of Jesus, but here you are back again, and we told you not to do this. We told you it's not going to end well. And I just like, in my own self, I'm like, man, my butterflies, I'd just be churning within me. But what do we see here that in the response of the apostles? So not only does the suffering not surprise us, that we expect it, that it comes, not only do we see that God has a purpose and he's in control, that he providentially rules over all things, that God is in control, we can rest in that. But also in this suffering, we see that God empowers, he comforts, and he sustains his people. He empowers, he comforts, and he sustains. There's a church in Dallas, Texas. I lived there for a while, the nation of Texas. And there's, it's called New St. Peter's Presbyterian Church. One of my roommates used to go there. And their logo is a rooster. I always thought that was an interesting logo for a church, the rooster and New St. Peter's, and I didn't really get what they meant by New St. Peter's. So my roommate was telling me a little bit about why they named the church that. Do you guys remember Peter and what happened the night that Jesus was betrayed? So Jesus betrayed, Garden of Gethsemane, all the disciples flee. Someone follows Jesus into the outer courts of the temple there as Jesus is facing trial. Do you remember who that is? Peter. So Peter's there. Peter's standing around the fire. He's warming his hands by the fire on this night. And someone recognizes him and says, you're with him. you're one of his followers. And Peter says, no, I'm not. Then someone else later on says, oh yeah, you're with him. He says, no, I'm not. And then another person comes up saying, surely you're with Jesus, with that man. He says, I tell you, I don't know the man. And right at that point, says that rooster crows, that Jesus had told him, you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows. The rooster crows there. And John, I think as the Gospel of John also says that Jesus looked back at that moment and looked into Peter's eyes. So here's Peter, having just denied Jesus. He's right there. He can see Jesus right there. He kept saying that I was going to suffer with you. I'll go to the death with you. And he had just denied him three times. And Jesus looks back with his gaze on Peter. And you just think about that gaze of love, of grace, Jesus is lonely, that he's been cast out, that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be falsely accused. And there are some of his closest friends who were denying him, but it's a look of love out there. And so New St. Peter's is just reflecting that after the cross, after the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit coming in power, here's a new man. There's empowerment there. There's boldness there to proclaim Jesus, that in spite of being in prison, where they could run away, no, they go, and they go back right to the temple, knowing they'll be arrested again, and continue to proclaim Jesus, that he's been made new by the resurrection of Jesus, that he has life and power, and that God comforts and sustains them. And he's not perfect by any means. Still struggle, still sin. We see that later on in the book of Acts with Peter is struggling between how to relate with Jews and Gentiles. But there's a boldness here that's been made new. And that rooster symbol is a reminder of who we are. That left to ourselves, of course, we don't have strength. Of course, we couldn't endure in suffering. But what God's promise is his grace. His grace to his people. So Peter, let's look at Peter's reply here in verse 29. He says, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. What's his first words? We must obey God rather than men, that I no longer fear what man can do to me because I love Jesus. In my life, my acceptance, my assurance, my all, my hope is in him. Therefore, what can man possibly do to me? We must obey God. We must continue testifying to this. And what does he say about Jesus? He says that this message is so important that Jesus was risen, that he was killed on a tree, but God exalted him at his right hand, that Jesus has all authority, that he has all power. He says he's leader, he's Lord, he governs over all, and he's Savior. And then he says to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He says three different things that Jesus gives, or that is given to him, that he was given repentance, they're given forgiveness, and then he also says that he's been given the Holy Spirit. When we realize this gift of God, that out of God's grace, Jesus Christ granted us a repentance, says that this is a gift of God, that we would see our sin and want to turn from our sin, and then forgiveness of our sins, that he covers your sin, he covers every lie that you've told, every sin that you've committed, both consciously, both unconsciously, that Jesus covers this in his blood on the cross, and that he's risen, so he's Lord and Savior, that he has authority to forgive your sins. And he's saying that this has been a gift. And then he's also given us the Holy Spirit. He gives us power. He gives us comfort. He gives us assurance that we can rest in his promises in the midst of trials. It's kind of like The Rock on, not the movie. There's a rock on, but you think about Lake Superior, and there's these huge rocks there. As a storm comes in, the storm just pounds the rock and pounds and pounds and pounds that rock. And you think, man, the power of this storm, the power of the water. And yet, after the storm, the rock's still there. And that's the promise of Jesus, the anchor, the rock. When we're facing suffering, when we're facing persecution, when we're suffering for his name, he gives strength, he gives an anchor, he is the anchor, boldness, and he comforts his people. And so there's a man named Gamaliel. I had to look that up. I kept mispronouncing that earlier. But he's a teacher held in high honor. It says that right after, you know, Peter proclaimed to the council this, he comes and says, if this is truly of God, if this is true, then you guys can't stop it. But this Jesus is, he's probably maybe just, you know, like these other guys. So this just leave it alone. This will end itself. And so he was a very respected man. So what they did was they took his advice. And it says in verse 40 that when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease preaching and teaching Jesus. So we see God gives strength and encouragement to his people that he provides here for them. He provides a way out. And it says that they beat them and charged them. And what's the response? They rejoice. They rejoice in their sufferings. Not like a jumping up and down, I'm so happy, joy, but in a deep sharing of the sufferings of Jesus, that there's a joy there. What makes them rejoice? The gospel. It's the good news of Jesus. It's that gaze that Peter saw in Jesus' face. It's the risen Christ that they've seen. It's the forgiveness of sins that they've experienced. It's the repentance that God leads them into. It's the Holy Spirit which empowers them that they rejoice that they could share in it, that they don't fear their own safety and comfort. They want others to know Jesus, and they rejoice in the fact that God is building his church, Jesus is building his church in the midst of their suffering, and they have this great hope and great future. Paul says in Romans 8, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Think about that. I consider the sufferings of this present time and the here and now are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He doesn't say that suffering's not hard. He doesn't say that suffering in the here and now doesn't feel like incredibly difficult. But what he's saying is, when you compare that to the eternal weight of glory, to what God is making me and what I will be, I don't consider them as worth anything in this brief time that God's given me. In the here and now, I want to follow Jesus. Are we living for Jesus? Are we willing to go into places of persecution? Are we willing to suffer that relational loss that we might testify to him, because our acceptance is ultimately in Christ. Later on, we see, so the disciples, they're released. We see a guy named Stephen. And the end of chapter 6 and 7, then on into 8, we see that the first, not only are people arrested, but Stephen's actually stoned to death. That he was arrested, falsely accused, given an opportunity to speak. He says, if I'm going to go out, this is how I'm going to go out going, and starts preaching Christ and saying, all throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is the chosen Messiah. Come and worship him, that he's risen from the grave. And all of them, instead of being cut to the heart, instead of repentance, they're enraged, and they begin to pick up stones, and they stone him. But you see in the story of Stephen, too, it says, in the midst of that, his face was looking up, it was glowing in the midst of heaven. He saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sounds like Jesus, that in the sufferings of God's people, they magnify him, and he dies well. There was someone standing there, a guy named by the name of Saul, who's right there holding the coats while Stephen was being stoned. And Saul heard the whole sermon. He heard the whole message. And a few chapters later, Saul sees Jesus, and he writes 3/4 of the New Testament. The guy who's there, approving of everything that's done, wanting Stephen to die at that moment because of this belief in Jesus, is now the one who's saying, by grace I've been saved. I had no hope. And in Christ, I have hope and I have boldness. And Paul, you look at the life Paul lived, it is really hard. It is really hard, and yet Christ is all. Jesus is all. And that's what God wants for you. He wants it for me, for all of us, that we'd say Jesus is all and that suffering is worth it because we know Jesus, we identify with our Savior. And he doesn't end as a suffering servant. He's actually a victorious king. He rules over death. And everything is in God's control. And then we also see at the beginning of chapter 8 that as persecution continued to arise, that the church was expanded, that the people who were meeting in Jerusalem begin to go to Judea and Samaria. It's really fulfilling Jesus' promise that they will be witnesses. So they start scattering about, and it says in the beginning of verse 8 that they continued preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah throughout all the regions. And in the midst of suffering, God, Jesus builds his church. So what are those things that you are holding on to? What are those things that you hold of greater worth? We don't seek and long and go and say, I just want to die for Jesus. But no, in the here and now, we can say, I want to live for him. I want to live for him, and if that means death in the end, then let it be, because my safety, my security, my all is not found in this life, but in what's to come. There's a missionary named Henry Martin, went to India. He died at a young age, age 31. On his way back from India, he had translated a book of the or part of the Bible into an Indian language, and he's going to see his fiance, but he gets sick on the way back. It's like, according to the world, this guy's just wasted his whole life. You know, he had this fiance back there. He had, you know, safety and comfort back in England, and he says this right before he dies. He says, whether life or death be mine, may Christ be magnified in me. If he has work for me to do, I cannot die. Isn't that amazing? Whether life or death be mine, may Christ be magnified in me. If he has work for me to do, I cannot die. So he's sitting there saying, if Jesus has a purpose for me in the here and now, I can't die. But my aim in life or death is to glorify, to magnify, to tell of him and his amazing grace. And so let's take that encouragement and let's go as followers of Jesus into the tough places that we see people who don't worship Jesus. And maybe you're here and you've got questions about who Jesus is and what he means. And this is for you as well, in the fact that Peter, his sermon there, that he only in Jesus is forgiveness of sins. Only in him is life. Only in him is freedom, and only in him is hope of eternal life. That we're not judged based upon the works that we do. God doesn't grade on a curve. That we are sinful, lost, and broken, and only through the grace of Jesus, his perfect life, his sin-bearing death, and his resurrection, do we find life and hope and joy and have the promise of eternal life in him. And so his call to all of us is to repent, to turn from our sins, and to believe, to trust that no matter what happens in life or death, I'm with him, and nothing separates me from that. What good news that is. So persecution doesn't surprise us. It will come. God has a purpose, and he's in control. God empowers, comforts, and sustains his people in this persecution. You see it right here in Acts chapter 5. This morning is baptism Sunday, and so we're going to celebrate a baptism here together. Baptism in Romans 6, Paul says this. Paul is the one who is formerly Saul, sitting there stoning Stephen, and this is what he says later on in Romans. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism, he means with Christ, by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So as Brian comes up here and shares his story and he's going to be baptized, what we see here is there's been a death and a new life, that we were buried with Christ, that our old way, all of our sin, all of our shame, all the sorrow, all those things that we held above Jesus, we held as ultimate, all those pursuits that we put, those things that we put in place of him, those things die, and we're given newness of life as it comes out of the water. So it's a picture of what Jesus has done in his life, that he died just as Jesus died, and he's risen to newness of life, that we're united to Jesus by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we can walk in newness of life. We don't live for the approval of others. We don't live in the fear of other people. We don't live in anything but to make much of Christ. And that's our aim. And so baptism is a declaration of that, both a sign of this union with Jesus, but also a sign of faith that I believe. I believe he's changed me, and I want to live my life for him, and we proclaim that. So we're going to do that here. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll have the worship team come up and And then Brian will come up and share his story. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for what encouragement we have, that knowing that we are weak, knowing that left to ourselves, we are have no hope. But we thank you that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, his grace appeared, that he came in grace and truth, and he rescued us. And then in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial, we can take hope that you're in control, that you rule and that you reign. And so I pray as we get to witness a baptism here, that our hearts would be stirred, that our minds would be stirred for what you do, that you bring what is dead to life only through Jesus, only through your grace. So we pray that we together would worship you during this time as Brian shares, Jesus, how you've changed his life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.